All right. Well, good morning. It's good to be back with you guys. I really missed you guys. And so it's nice to be here. And Josh and worship team, again, just great job. Really loved that last song, man. That was very majestic, if you want to say it that way. It was really, really good. So before I get started, I wanted to really just say thank you to Pastor Carl and Rob Armstrong and Josh Miller for filling in. And I thought they did a great job. I went back and listened to the messages because I just wanted to listen to what they were teaching and just enjoy what they shared. You know, one of the things that really I think stood out to me about them preaching was we really didn't miss a beat. You know, and that's what I love about this church, because it doesn't matter who speaks up here, who's in the pulpit. The goal remains the same. It's to exalt Jesus Christ. And it's not only to exalt him, but it's to promote and persuade and convince people that when he died for you, he died for all of your sins. He paid your sin debt in full. The very thing that you needed solved, that I needed solved, was a sin debt penalty of death. Jesus died for you. And you also need a righteousness equal to God's. And the Bible says the moment you trust that Jesus died for you, his righteousness credited to your account. And I would love to see, my heart's desire for this church is to see that message rinsed, played, repeated from now until Jesus Christ comes back from this pulpit, however long that may be. I hope it's today. But if it's 50 years from now, I pray that that message is still going out from this pulpit. And so it's just really encouraging to hear the three different men share what they shared the past 3 weeks. So just really grateful to be back with you. You know, those that have been going here for a while, you know, we typically try to study books of the Bible verse by verse. That's usually our modus operandi, and that's generally what we do. We're breaking out for a little bit here the next 7 weeks. We're going to be doing a topical study entitled Motivations, and we're going to come back to John when we're done. We've got to go finish the Upper Room Discourse in John, and we'll come back to that when we're done. But in the next 7 weeks, I want to talk about legalism, and I want to talk about how dangerous and unhealthy legalism is for the Christian life. And this morning, I simply want to introduce the topic, but to introduce the topic of legalism, I got a lot to say, so bear with me. We'll kind of move through it. I'm going to ask you to think a little bit. You heard the passage read earlier. It's a tough passage. It's a challenging passage. It's going to require us to think. We'll slow down. We'll try to build up so that we understand it clearly. Now, I would venture to say that nobody wants to be called a legalist. No Christian wants to be called a legalist. In fact, legalism, I would say, is a Christian cuss word. I mean, you really want to hurt someone's feeling, you call them a snot-slinging legalist, you know, or something like that. It just kind of says, you son of a legalist, you know. I mean, you can really have some fun with that Christian cuss word. But it's an eight-letter word that's really a four-letter word. And, you know, I would venture to say that most Christians, most of us as we sit here today, do not view ourselves as legalists. In fact, if someone were to say, are you a legalist? You'd be like, oh, no, I'm not a legalist, but they, you know, they are, or this person is over here. We tend to recognize it and everyone else. But, you know, what I want to do this morning is I want to just talk about how legalism is a complicated subject. It's nuanced. It's more subtle than we often give it credit for. And so what is it? Well, let's go to some of these great minds on the internet. Got Questions defines legalism this way. Legalism is a term that Christians use to describe a doctrinal position emphasizing a system of rules and regulations for achieving both salvation and or spiritual growth. Legalists believe in and demand a strict literal adherence to rules and regulations. So you see the double mention of rules and regulations. This concept of achieving or performing, okay, it's kind of built into this definition of legalism. Wikipedia defines legalism this way. In Christian theology, is sometimes a pejorative term referring to an overemphasis on discipline of conduct or legal ideas, usually implying an allegation of misguided rigor, pride, superficiality, the neglect of mercy, and the ignorance of the grace of God, or emphasizing the letter of the law over the spirit. Again, legalism, by these definitions, it's a negative thing. You can pick it up even in the definitions. I mean, pejorative, that's a, you know, a $50 million word. It just means, you know, negative. It's a negative term. It's a negative way that you're describing someone. But notice again, the emphasis is on conduct, right? Discipline of conduct, rules, regulations, letter of the law over the spirit. And this is why, and these definitions are fine, by the way, but I like a definition, a little nuanced definition that a pastor friend of mine wrote about. And some of you know Pastor Dennis Roxer, but this is what he wrote about legalism. And I like what he picks up here, and I think it's really helpful to us as we study. Notice what he says. Legalism is the mental attitude, and that's key. That is a great statement right there. It's a mental attitude which seeks to earn or merit the blessings of God by religious rituals or good works for either salvation or sanctification. And the reason I like this definition, the reason I like this nuance, is because legalism starts in the mind. And I just want to start there. Legalism starts in the mind. It is a mental issue. It is a thinking apparatus issue. This is where legalism begins. And so some of us, they think, well, are you a legalist? And they'll say, well, no, you know, I drink a beer once in a while after I mow the lawn, so I'm definitely not a legalist. And they make it all about this activity. Or they think, well, I don't wear ties to church anymore, so I'm definitely not a legalist. You know, only those legalists wear ties to church. Or if you're a lady, I wear pants. I mix in pants once in a while at church. I don't just wear dresses, so I'm definitely not a legalist. And this is the danger of legalism. This is the danger. This is the subtle, hidden, nuanced thing that we don't think about, because we think legalism in terms of external behavior. I got a tattoo, so I definitely can't be a legalist. You know, I mean, we just, whatever the external behavior is, that we feel like we're not legalistic. And we get caught up in externals, and we miss the subtlety of it. This is dangerous, because legalism leads to failure. Legalism leads to being dominated by sin. And if we don't recognize that it's a mental issue, that it's a mental apparatus issue, we're going to be in big trouble. We've got an enemy coming at us that we don't even know is coming at us. You know, if I were to tell you, hey, I found out that there's a sniper living across the street from you, and every time you come out of your house, they got a red dot beaded on you. But I've got Kevlar. I've got a bulletproof vest that can protect you. Now I've warned you. Now it's up to you to put it on, right? And this is kind of the idea. Legalism's after you. We don't realize it. Legalistic thinking is after you every second of every day. We don't realize it. And thus, if we don't realize it, we're not going to put on a bulletproof vest. Those things are heavy. They stink, you know. And it's, why would I do that? They don't go with my, you know, my pink, my salmon shirt, right? So we're going to leave it off. But if we know there's a danger, we're gladly put that stuff on. Gladly put it on. Protect us. So this is part of the reason for the sermon series. So we've defined it, we've clarified it. I want to ask you a question. As you sit there today, are you a legalist? How would you answer that question? Are you a legalist? Well, I would venture to say we've got two types of people in the room today, myself included, two different types of people. You are a legalist currently. I would say that you are as one professor used to say in seminary, you're a snot-slinging legalist. Means you're kind of into legalism. Like, you like it, you know, this is how you roll. And I say that to say that you're fueled by people pleasing. That's how you're fueled in your Christian life. This is why you do the things that you do in your Christian life. You're in a performance trap. You fear God more than you love him. You ever thought about that, by the way? That was really an interesting point that somebody brought up, that I was like, huh, interesting. Do I fear God more than I love him? Am I fearful what would happen if I didn't walk with God, go to church, read my Bible, right? Is that what motivates me to do what I do? You think your acceptance by God is based on what you do or don't do? Or are you a recovering legalist with ongoing legalistic tendencies? See, I would argue you're in one of those two categories as you sit here today. And I'll tell you why I'm going to make this argument. In fact, I want to illustrate it. As you sit there today, I'm going to ask you to think about something. I want you to think about the last time that you sinned big. Now, what I mean by that, I'm not talking about some gross, crazy, licentious sin. You know, some of you in your 40s and 50s are like, well, I have to go back to my frat days or my sorority. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the last time you sinned in such a way that you regretted it, you felt terrible about it, and you never wanted to do it again. It might have been just kicking your dog. You were having a bad day and you kicked your dog. You're like, oh, that was terrible. I don't want to abuse animals. That's ridiculous. It might have been you got mad at your spouse or you got mad at somebody in your family and you went to your bedroom and you took your pillow and you just went, No one knew but you. But then later you're like, why am I so frustrated by that? I hate when I get that frustrated, or I hate when I get that angry. Or maybe you're searching things on the internet that you would be ashamed if we saw your search history. Maybe that's what's going on. Maybe you were convicted that you've been neglecting family members or friends, and whatever, you just felt terrible about it. Okay, that's what I'm talking about. I want you to think just personally right now. Think about that. And here's what I want you to do now. I want you to think about the solution that you came up with. The solution that you said, okay, this is my solution. I'll never do it again. I got angry. Okay, my solution is next time I start feeling angry, I'm going to count to 10 before I say anything. That's what I'm talking about, those kind of solutions. Think about the solution that you came up with. Just think about it for a second. Was it something you needed to do more of? Many times our solutions are, man, I need to read my Bible more. You know, I used to think that, by the way, till I became a pastor. And then I read my Bible all week long. And guess what? I'm still sinning. It's terrible. It's awful. That's problematic. Because I thought if I just read my Bible a ton, I'll get this thing under control. That didn't work. But that was my solution. I got to do more of this. I've got to memorize the Word of God more. I've got to pray more. I've got to go to church more. I've got to watch more YouTube videos. I've got to listen to more podcasts on that particular sin. I got to buy a book on my particular sin. More things you got to do. Or maybe you started to think, well, I need to do less of these things. I need to listen to less worldly music. I need to listen or watch less worldly TV shows. I need to stop hanging out with my unbelieving friends as much. I need to stop doing so many hobbies. They're distracting me. I need to stop spending so much time on social media. By the way, a lot of these things are good things. Okay, let's not pretend these aren't potentially good things. They are. But see, all of these solutions, although helpful, they alone are not solutions. And this is where I want to go with this series. They're not solutions. Do you know that when you break down spiritually, we always see what we do and don't do, and we think that's the issue. The issue, as we peel the layer of the onion back, is always relational. There was a relational breakdown vertically that led to the actions that you notice, or the non-actions that you notice. And so if you focus your spiritual growth on activities that you do or don't do, you're missing the whole source of the breakdown, which is relational. And this is what I want to talk about this morning a little bit. Because if you have a mental attitude, which all of those solutions did, they have a mental attitude that in some way you can do something to earn, to merit the blessings of God, to overcome sin, to deliver yourself from sin. If that's your mental attitude, you are taking a legalistic mental attitude to the Christian life. And the Bible's very clear. That will result in one outcome, failure. Ongoing failure, frustration. We won't even get into it today, but just mark in your Bibles to read this later if you don't already know it, Romans 7, 14 through 25. You know the passage, the things I want to do, I don't do, the things I don't want to do, I do. And if you can relate more to the end of Romans 7 than you can to Romans 6, the beginning part of Romans 7 and chapter 8, which is victory in Christ, if you can relate more to that part of Romans 7, most likely it's because it's due to a legalistic type mentality that you're bringing to the Christian life, okay? So again, subtlety, right? Nuance. So we're asking each other to think this morning, think through this topic a little bit. But before we get into the passage, which, by the way, you can turn there with me. It's in Romans chapter 7. We're going to be in Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 1. But before we get in the passage, I want to make some statements that I think we should know, okay? Some things that I think you need to know. And I want to prove this to you through the study this morning. Number one, a mental mindset of legalism is our default mode. This is why I said you're one of two people here today. You're either a snot-slinging legalist or you are a recovering legalist with ongoing legalistic tendencies that you need to be careful about, okay? The mental mindset of legalism is our default mode. This is what you're going to gravitate to when you're in neutral spiritually. What do I mean by neutral? It means you're not actively pursuing the Lord. You're just kind of in a neutral position. You're just, it's not like you're committing big, terrible sins, but you're also not enjoying Jesus Christ either. You're kind of in that neutral position. And what happens when cars are in neutral and they're facing a certain way? Boom, they just move. They move the direction they're facing. They're facing downhill. And so I would say that your Christian life, when you are not pursuing Jesus Christ, is just like a car in neutral, and the downhill trajectory is heading toward legalism, legalistic type thinking. You will get back into a mindset where you need to merit or earn God's blessing and favor. And you know, this is a more of a serious thing, but I remember talking to somebody one time who had been diagnosed with cancer. And that's never a good diagnosis, by the way, is it? It's always tragic. It's always a bit of a gut punch. But I remember this person who was diagnosed with cancer said, yeah, you know, it's God getting me back because I'm not in church. I haven't been in church. That's a legalistic mindset that says, oh, if I would have been in church, I would have never got cancer. Oh, if I would have been reading my Bible an hour, I would have never got cancer. By the way, why do we always do round numbers with legalistic things? You ever notice that? Like, is an hour good enough? Well, if you're really legalistic, 2 hours would be better. 3 hours would even be better than that. In fact, how about 24? Just don't sleep, right? So you see what I'm saying? This is how it creeps into the mentality sometimes. Why aren't you getting the job promotion at work? It seems like you should. Oh, I'm not reading my Bible enough. See, we go back to these things all the time. This is, again, what we're going to think of when we're in neutral. Here's another thing. Our human bodies, just understand this, our fallen world, you could say. The human bodies contain indwelling sin, our sin nature, the flesh, however you want to call that. We gravitate towards performance-oriented behavior, towards external measurables as a determination of our successes and failures. Very important to understand this about yourself. We are all performance-driven. We live in a society that's performance-driven. Many of us grew up in homes that were performance-driven. Even when our parents didn't try to reward for performance, they still did. Even when our parents tried to communicate love, they still were pretty impressed when we performed well and had some accolade. We do this all the time. We live in that society. And so you've got to understand that we gravitate toward that type of thinking because of the culture, because of the sin nature indwelling us. In fact, every religion is like this. They think you got to do something to appease God. They think you got to do something to please God, to get to heaven. What do you have to do? You got to be a good boy or a good girl. There's a legalistic type thinking in every type of religion. And we're looking for rules. We're looking for boxes to check. Because if we can see a box that we can check, we feel like we've accomplished something. And so this is our natural way to gravitate. Now, since we know that legalism and legalistic thinking is bad and not to be desired, why do you think we gravitate toward it? I mean, I don't think this is new for anybody in this room. I think we all know it. Like, we don't want to be a legalist. We don't want to think legalistically. Why do you think we gravitate toward it? Well, I'm gonna give you the benefit of the doubt this morning. I think Paul does that too in Romans 7. I'm gonna give you the benefit of the doubt. I'm gonna give myself the benefit of the doubt. Here's why. We're sincere. You get saved, you're born again, you're amazed at what Christ did for you. And guess what? He starts to mean something to you. His words start to mean something to you. And you're willing to begin to try to adjust your life to please the one who died for you and rose again. You know, you would do that for a firefighter that saved your baby. There's an old story of a mom who lived in a city and in a broken down housing, went to the grocery store, her baby was asleep in the crib. She said, I think I can sneak down there and sneak back. And by the time she got her groceries and started back, she saw smoke in the air. And she thought, oh no, that's coming from the direction of my apartment. And she ran around the corner. It was her building on fire. And she saw in her window, she knew where her window was. The firemen wouldn't let her into the building. She saw from the window where her baby was sleeping, right where the crib was. And she was scared. Smoke's pouring out of there. Next thing she knows, she sees a firefighter with the baby, drops it down on one of those mats. They catch the baby, and the firefighter goes back in. Well, she's looking for the firefighter later. Well, he doesn't make it. He dies. He dies. And you know what she did the rest of her life? She visited his grave every anniversary of his death. She always checked in on his family. She always wanted to know if they needed something. She devoted her mindset to this man who had died to save her baby. Now, it's ridiculous to think that she would go, oh, yeah, well, that's what they get paid for. I don't really care, you know. No, it's very important. How about the one who gave you eternal life? How about the one who died and paid your sin debt that you didn't even have the right currency or ability to pay? How about the one who provided you perfect righteousness so that you could be accepted before a holy God? How about him? Would he matter? And see, for many of us, he does matter. That's the point. And so we get saved. We've got a new nature. We love the word of God. We love the righteousness of God. We love the commands of God. And we want to please God. And we think that if we have the right desires and we want it bad enough, that we'll be successful in pulling it off. And it doesn't work that way. Having the right desire, trying harder, all of these things don't work. And that's what we need to understand as we come to the section in Romans 7 this morning. We need to understand that our enemy has developed a diabolical game plan against you to make you ineffective in your service to the Lord. He wants indwelling sin to dominate you every second of the day. He wants it to knock you out of fellowship every second of the day, because when he can accomplish that, guess what? You're ineffective for Jesus Christ, the very one you love, the very one you want to serve, the very one you want to please. You become completely ineffective. And the enemy has devised a diabolical game plan, a scheme of epic proportions. And just like you would expect, he plays dirty. He doesn't play by the rules. He is a, by any means necessary, trip you up, laugh in your face, deceive you, spit on you, kick you while you're down. That's the enemy that we're talking about. And what we're going to see from Romans 7 is he uses good things. Listen to that. He uses good things to trip you up. We think, oh, just stay away from the dirty dozen sins and I'll be okay. I don't even think Satan cares about the dirty dozen sins. Those are easy. It's the strategic, subtle ways to trip you up, knock you out of fellowship, make you ineffective for the Lord. And part of the way he does that is he uses God's law. And you're like, what? That's insane. Let's look at it, though, in Romans chapter 7. Romans 7, 1. Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over man as long as he lives. Now, what I love about Paul is he's like a good math teacher. Did anyone ever have a good math teacher? Raise your hand. I want to see if anyone had a good math teacher. Okay. That's about what I expected, about 30%. Everyone hates math. I used to be a math teacher, and I was hated many times just for being a math teacher. But good math teachers start with what you know, and they build to something you don't know. Right? That's what good math teachers, that's what really good teachers should do in general. Paul's going to do that. He's going to start with addition and subtraction. He's going to move to multiplication. And then by the time we get to verse 4, he's taking us to calculus. So kind of be ready. We're going to have to put our thinking apparatus on. But he builds up. Verse 1's easy to understand. Okay? Let's kind of work through this. This is the addition subtraction. And what he's doing is he's introducing a general comment about law of any kind. He's not talking about God's law yet. General law. And he's making a point to the believers in Rome. How do we know that? He calls them brethren, right, there in verse 1. And he expects them to know this, okay? Paul would expect you to know this as well. This is a truth that translates very well 2,000 years into the future. It's very similar to what we see in our day. And what he says is, do you not know, or don't you presently perceive what I'm about to say about laws, jurisdiction, law in general? And here it is. Simply put, law has dominion over you as long as you live. That makes sense, right? Everyone is subject to laws in their life. You start thinking about your life, you've got community, you've got civic laws. Those of you that live in a neighborhood with an HOA, try to put that mailbox up without getting it cleared by them, right? We live under laws. They have dominion over us, criminal traffic laws, whatever they are. They have dominion over you as long as you're alive. I've never seen a dead man pay taxes. I've never seen a dead man pay fines. I've never seen a dead man have to serve out the remainder of his jail time. I've never seen a dead man put on death row and then executed again after he died, right? The law has dominion over man as long as he dies. In fact, what if a man was driving, speeding, driving recklessly, and he crashed through a rail and went off a mountaintop and his car exploded at the bottom of the hill? Would the police officer race down there to give him a speeding ticket? No, I mean, it's ridiculous. The law has dominion over man as long as he is alive. Makes sense, right? So it's general truth about law. Now he's going to subtraction or multiplication, however you might. Actually, multiplication might be better because it's two now. But he's moving to a general or a specific example of marriage. All right, so let's look at what he says here. Here's the law of marriage. Verse 2. For the woman who has a husband is bound by law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. Now take our culture out, the divorce rate, all that. Just take that out. This is how marriage is supposed to work, right? One man, one woman for life. That's how it's supposed to work. And so Paul uses this specific example now of marriage. And he's saying the woman's bound to her husband as long as he lives. But in contrast, what happens when he dies? She's no longer bound to him, okay? She doesn't have to get his signature on things anymore. She doesn't have to consider his schedule anymore. She doesn't put him in a mausoleum case and prop him up in the living room to watch TV with her at night anymore, right? She's not bound to him. That the death of her husband frees her from the law of marriage. And so at the point in time her husband dies, she's released. Whoops, that went forward too fast. She's released from the law of marriage. The word means to render inoperative. Now, the reason I'm defining it here is I'm going to come back to it. Okay, so just hang with me. It means to render inactive. It means to render inoperative as it relates to the law of marriage to her deceased husband. Okay, so very simple. So far, this tracks really easily. Now the question is, what happens when the spouse dies? Can the widow or widower remarry according to the law of marriage? Is that legal? Well, verse 3 tells us, so then if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she would be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. So can she get married if her husband dies? Yes. Spouse dies, she can get remarried. But if she married somebody while her husband was still alive, good thing or bad thing? Bad thing, right? She's an adulteress, okay? She's violating the law of marriage, all right? But in contrast, again, if the husband died, then the wife would be free to remarry. Why? Because now she's free. She's been rendered inactive to the law of marriage to her first husband. All right, all of this is simple so far, hopefully so. Hopefully this is making sense. Here's what we need to think, all right? Here's what we need to understand. This is what we need to understand before Paul now makes the jump, because what he's going to do now in verse 4 is he is going to take a sharp left-hand turn into calculus. Like, just unannounced, he's going to calculus, all right? And it's interesting because he actually, if you see that very first word in verse 4, it's the word therefore, all right? So it clues us in. He's making a conclusion now. He sets up. Now he's making the application conclusion of where he wants to go. He's going to take physical concepts of law, and now he's going to make spiritual applications to law. Okay, and this is where we're coming full circle here to legalism. And as we read verse 4, I want you to try to notice, how does he change the illustration? Because he's not going to go A to A, B to B, C to C through the illustration application. He's going to mix it up on us a little bit. I want you to try to see it for yourself. How does he switch it? How does he change it here? And this is what we're going to see in verse 4. And there, I just gave it away. You died. Your spouse didn't die. You died. You're like, how does that work? All right, let's see. Verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, notice, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. And so do you see what Paul did here. There's no longer two people in the illustration of marriage, husband and wife. There's now only one person. It's you. You died to your first husband, and now you are married to a new husband. Now, how does that work? Well, it happens through resurrection. That's the only way that can work. You're resurrected with Christ. We'll kind of get into that a little bit. But this brings us into the full circle, or back full circle to legalism, all right? So there was a point of leading up to this as we kind of get to our topic this morning again. Therefore, again, he's making a conclusion from the law of marriage. He switches it up, and what he says, the change is, in illustration, verses 2-3, the husband died, the wife is free to remarry. That's how we understand it normally. People don't typically die and come back to life, and then when they come back to life, say, you know, I kind of learned some things about you on the other side. I'm going to go marry someone else now. That just doesn't happen, okay? So he's making a spiritual application. We understand the illustration, verses 2-3, but in the application, notice, you died. As you sit there today and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, do you know, do you understand, are you persuaded that the Bible says that you died? Did you know that you died? You've already died. Romans 6 tells us we died with Christ to sin, indwelling sin. Romans 7 says we died with Christ to the law. Now, there's a reason for that. Okay, there's a reason that God did that. There's a very good reason. It wasn't like God was just bored and said, let me just throw some calculus in here. Let me just try to mix them up and confuse them. No, there's a very clear reason God did this, and this is what we're going to see as we go forward in Romans 7. So the same law of marriage principle applies. What is that principle? Death frees you from the law of marriage. This time, though, it's not your spouse dying, it's you dying, you see. But the principle applies. Death frees you from marriage. Now, by the way, you're freed from law keeping. That makes a lot of people nervous, because is that saying that now you're free to be lawless? Are you free to live any way you want? Is that what it means to be dead to the law? Are you free to just go live an incredibly sinful life? Is that what being dead to the law means? Well, I think that's a ridiculous conclusion, because who's the one who took you into death with Christ to the law? It was God himself. He wouldn't free you to go live lawlessly. He wants to produce righteousness in your life. In fact, go back to the end of Romans 5, go into Romans 6. He wants grace to reign in righteousness. So he doesn't free you from the law so you can be lawless. He actually, and this is going to be a mind bend for some of us, he actually frees us from the law so we can be righteous. That doesn't make sense. But the reason it's going to make sense, and here's the proper balance. Notice he doesn't say you're freed from the law. What does he go on to say? Look at verse 4. I want you to see it yourself. He doesn't say you're just freed from the law. What does he say? You're married to another. You see, without that coming into play, we have error. But with those two things together, we have the beautiful plan of God on how to make you righteous in your Christian life. You're freed from the law, but you're married to another. And this is the balance. So there's a reason why God did this to you. There's a reason why God took you into death with Jesus Christ. There's a reason why it's necessary. Again, it's not optional. This, God views this as necessary, and it's for your ultimate good. Again, why ultimately, let's just say it out, he wants to deliver you from sin's power. This is why he did it. He put it together in such a way like this to deliver you from sin's power. In fact, God's got reasons for this. Notice the two purpose clauses there in verse 4. That, right? That is a hina clause in the Greek. It's a purpose clause. That you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead. So let's think through this. You have died with Christ, so how can you be remarried? It's because you were raised from the dead with him. You're married now to one who was raised from the dead because you're raised to the dead from the dead with him. Okay, so it's through resurrection that you can be remarried. And why did he do that? Well, he identified you, or how did he do that? He identified you and united you to the risen Christ. Now, notice the relational aspect here. This is where I'm going back now, because it's not about what you're doing or not doing. God has taken you and now put you in a relationally intimate relationship with Jesus Christ as your husband. And everything in your life now is to flow out of that relationship. Okay? That's to be the center of our world in the Christian life, is that relationship with our new husband. We are not to go back to our old marriage. We are not to go back to the first husband. And see, this is what we do in Christianity. We go back to legalism. We go back to laws. We go back to this principle of do this, don't do that. This is going to be the solution to sin. I think I told a story years ago about a young man that was struggling with lust. And I saw him one day, and he had a, this is before we all wore wristbands, but he had a rubber band on his hand. I think I told this story before. I said, "What is that rubber band?" He said, "I'm really struggling with lust." And he said, "But every time I struggle with lust, I just take the rubber band and smack myself. And I want pain to be associated with sin." I was like, "Wow, does that work?" And he said, "Man, it's been working, man. The last 2 weeks, man, I have been really doing well." Next time I saw him, the dude had 20 rubber bands on his arms. His entire, from the elbow to the wrist, was beet red. And then I asked, "How's it working still?" "It's not working too well." See, that's a fleshly reliant human strategy. That is not a relational strategy. This is why at the end of Romans 7, he doesn't say, "What will deliver me from this body of death?" He says, "Who? Who will deliver me?" It's relational. It starts right here. You've been married to another. Now, what is the ultimate desired outcome? This is what we see here in verse 4, that we should bear fruit to God. This is the old. Why did God raise you to be married to Christ? Why are you dead to the law? Here's the reason why. He wants you to bear acceptable fruit to him for his glory and for his new relationship. For many of us, we need to be reminded we are not living the Christian life for the applause of the people that are in our lives. We are not living the Christian life for that. We base so many of our decisions as a Christian on what other people in our social strata will think of us for making the decision. We base all of our decisions, you know, if we've got a child that's running off and not really following the Lord, or we got a disruptive child, we do everything in our power to hide that from everybody at church because we think we're going to be looked down upon. By the way, you might be looked down upon. Let's be honest. That does happen. It's unfortunate, but it does happen. But you know, at the end of the day, we got to wipe that junk from our thinking. Because although I love you, and although I do care about what you think about me, I don't in many ways. And you know what? You shouldn't care what I think about you either. And I don't mean that in a rebellious way, like, "Oh, you can, you know, fly a kite or something." I don't mean it that way at all. My point is that somebody else should supersede that thinking. And his name's Jesus Christ. And you know what? You could have the applause of your church family. You could have the applause of the world. You could have the applause of your boss. And in the grand scheme of things, who gives a flying ripstick about any of that? If Jesus is displeased with you, adjust everything else in your life right now. Just adjust it. It's about him. You exist for him. You are a vessel designed for God's glory. That is who you are on this earth. It is not about your career. It is not about your 401k. It is not about trying to be the best moral McNugget in the world, the best citizen, the best whatever. That's not what it's about. It's you and Jesus Christ. And that's why when it comes down to raising kids, being married, serving in ministry, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, do what you do as unto the Lord and let the Lord take care of the rest. If you haven't noticed, everyone out there is a free agent decision maker. You can't control that. And you know, at the end of the day, when you do a ministry, do you want 10 people to greet you at the door and tell you how wonderful you are? Or do you want to look to heaven and see the one standing there going, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? I'll take that any day. And I think you would too. This is the goal, bearing fruit to God. Not looking moral. That's not the goal. That's not the goal. You want to bear fruit to God that's acceptable to God. And just being a moral McNugget, figuring out how to, you know, stop cussing and stop swearing and stop chewing is not going to make a dent in your acceptability to God. This is what's going to make a dent. This is why God did it. He had to do it. It's necessary. And this is kind of what we're looking at here this morning. So notice a couple of things. Notice too, and we're going to get into this a lot in John 15. Notice that we don't produce fruit. We've got to get that out of our thinking as Christians. We're not producing fruit. If you're producing fruit, it's about what you do and what you don't do. You better crank it out. You better dig it up. Last time I checked, if you go to any fruit tree on planet Earth and you go stand next to a branch, you can even put a telescope on that thing, you will not hear that branch grunting to try to produce fruit. The branch is not grunting, salivating, sweating to produce fruit. What produces fruit in a fruit tree? The trunk, the vine, the nutrients coming from the soil, the sun hitting it in such a way it comes through the vine pushes it through the branch, and what does the branch do? It's a glorified hanger. Hangers are one of the few things in our culture that are still cheap. I saw the other day, I think you could buy 50 hangers for like $2. I was like, praise God, no inflation on hangers at least, right? Hangers are simply there to bear fruit. This is what we're there for. And notice the wording there in Romans 7:4. You need to bear fruit, not produce it. See, the legalistic mindset is like, I gotta produce. No, you're bearing. You're actively relying on the Lord. He's passively producing the fruit in and through you. You're simply hanging the fruit on your branch. You know, another thing that's kind of implied here, and I think this is very important, is that without God doing this, you can't bear acceptable fruit. You understand that? God did this in order that, for the purpose of bearing acceptable fruit to him. So now it just puts in the realm that it's not optional. Now, those are very strong statements. Those are very strong statements that Paul is making here. And one of the things that we want to do scripturally is back up his statements. And this is what Paul's going to do. He's going to tell us why your death with Christ to the law was necessary for your ability to bear acceptable fruit. He's going to tell us why this divine arrangement had to happen. Okay, and let's keep going here in verse 5. And what he's going to do in verse 5 is he's going to take us back. All right, this is a flashback to when we were unsaved. And what he's going to say is, this is how the law works with the sin nature. Okay, this is how the law naturally works with the sin nature. And then what he's going to go on to say is, and this is how it still wants to work with the sin nature even after you're saved. That's where it becomes a problem for us. But check out what he says in verse 5. He says, when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death, okay? When we were in the flesh, when we were unsaved, is kind of the idea. But notice what aroused the sinful passions. What woke up the sinful passions in us? Look at what the text says. It was the law. The law of God actually was used by the sin nature to arouse sinful desires in our heart. And you're like, how does that work? Well, let me give you an illustration here. Let's use this cute dog, but I'm going to use him to illustrate the sin nature, right? Just sleeping, hanging out. Looks like a nice dog, right? All dogs look nice when they're sleeping. It's when they show you their teeth. But let's let him represent the sin nature, okay? What do you do, by the way, if you see a dog like that standing in a doorway? You're trying to, that's a bad example. It's either you're trying to break into someone's house. Let's not do that. You're trying to get in the doorway past the dog. What do you typically do if it's not your dog? I mean, my dog, I just kind of like nudge him with my foot and he just moves, you know. But if it's not your dog, you don't know how he's going to respond. What do you try to do? You take a stick and just whack it on the rear end? Or do you try to like step over it? And you're like, you know, you're trying to be really quiet. You don't want to wake it up. But here's what the law does with the sin nature. It just kicks it. This is what's crazy. Nothing wrong with the law. It's the combination of the law with the sin nature. And this is why when you were unsaved, this was going on all the time. This was going on all the time. How many unbelievers have you ever met that said, you know, just the sky's falling, the floor's dropping out in their life. They're like, I'm going to start going to church every Sunday. I'm going to read my Bible. And how long do they do it? 1 week, if they even get to that week. How long do they read their Bible? Probably Genesis 2. And they're like, man, this is way too hard to understand. right? And the idea is that they've set up a legal principle now, and guess who they woke up? The sin nature to want to break it, to reduce them back to not doing anything is kind of the idea. And so let's kind of work through five, because I want to get to where we're going with the Christian life. Again, when we were in the flesh, when you were in Adam, you were unsaved. You were always connected to, only connected to, the sin nature. It was just a direct line flow into your life. Now, it doesn't mean that you were sinning big all the time. It just means that everything you did was unacceptable to God. It didn't bear fruit. It didn't bear acceptable fruit. You can help old ladies across the street. You can drink grandma's, you know, cookies and milk and give her kisses. None of that was acceptable to God when you're unsaved, okay? None of that was acceptable. It was not good fruit. Sinful passions, when we look at this, they were passions that are bad, desires that are evil. And let's notice a couple things. Notice where these sinful passions were at work. The text tells us they were in our members. Now, a lot of people think, like, somehow our bodies are the problem. Our bodies are the problem. We're like, oh, if we could just get rid of this flesh, and we start, like, pinching ourselves. The body's not the issue. In fact, you go to Romans 12, God wants us to present our bodies to be utilized by him. The body is neutral. It's what is the power source driving the activity in the body? That's the issue. And so bodies are fine, but notice these sinful passions are not our flesh. They're working in our flesh. And again, as I've mentioned, notice what stirs up the sinful passions, right? It's the law. The law, ironically enough, is what stirs up the sinful passions. And see, one of the things we need to understand is we're going to see this over and over again. In fact, when we get to verse 8, which we're about to look at, verse 11, we're going to see the same principle is true in the Christian life. And this is why you don't want to take a mental attitude of legalism into your Christian life, because you're kicking a sleeping dog. You're waking him up. You're giving him a target to shoot at when you take this type of mental mentality. One of the things I love a commentator said, he said, the law can never conquer or control my passions. It can only arouse my passions. It is not a restrainer of evil when it comes to the individual. Notice also that the sinful passions were productive. They produced. If you see that at the end of verse 5, what do they produce though? Not fruit unto God, but fruit to death. In other words, it's unacceptable. It's not going to be accepted. And it's dead fruit, if you will. So this was our automatic mode before we were saved. The question becomes, is this still a problem after we're saved? And I think you know my answer is, I think it's still a problem after we get saved. And I base that on verses 8 through 11. Let's jump down now to verses 8 through 11. Let's keep moving here in this quick, brief study. But verses 8 through 11 says this. And I want you to notice the wording here. But sin... notice it's singular. We're talking about the source of sin in us. Taking opportunity by the commandment produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. I want you to notice these two phrases here. Sin taking opportunity or sin taking occasion. It's the same word in the Greek language. We'll look at what it means here in a second. But it means to take a starting point. Sin uses this as a jumping off point, if you will. Say it that way. And notice what they take opportunity by. Notice where they get their starting point locked in. It's by the commandment. You see that in both cases. Taking opportunity by the commandment. Taking occasion by the commandment. That means that your sin nature uses the very law of God against you. See how diabolical this is? You're saved, you want to obey the law of God, you want to produce the righteousness of God, so you think you just look at the law to do that. That's going to wake up the sin nature to make you, to force you, to trip you into breaking the very thing that you want to keep. And so let's look at this in more detail here. This word here, taking opportunity or taking occasion, means to seize upon an opportunity. It can mean a starting point. The sin nature literally uses the law as an opportunity for a starting point to cause in us evil and sinful desires. And so when you take the sin nature and the law and you put them together, it's like pouring gasoline on a fire. And that's the problem with much of Christian teaching, at least the type I heard growing up, was we just kept trying to put more law on the sin nature. And the fire just got bigger and bigger. And I I would just freak out and say, well, I don't even know if I'm saved. I don't even know if I know anything. I must have the worst sin nature in the world because this fire just keeps getting bigger and bigger. And I'm just, the harder I try, the worse it gets. It gets out of control. I wish someone would have shared this with me. Honestly, this is life-changing in many ways to understand this. It takes opportunity. It takes it as a starting point. Understand this. The sin nature is anti-God 100% of the time. Rebellious 100% of the time. Self-focused 100% of the time. And so it's going to take good things, godly things, righteous standards, righteous goals, and it's going to use them against you to try to cause you to break it. Now, I want to illustrate this because we understand this very much. And this is one that's used often. What paint don't touch? I can walk by anything in this building, and if there's not a wet paint don't touch sign, I have no temptation to touch the wall. None. The second you put one up, we should film that one day in church, just in the hallway, because I guarantee all of you little rebels out there. No, I'm just kidding. No, but you understand the point. When the law is now presented to my mind, there's something internally that wants me to break it. And I know what many of you say, I just want to see if it is wet still. Right? It's not like I'm breaking the law. I just want to see if it's still wet. Just curious, you know. These are funny. These next pictures. No standing anytime. So let's go get a picture of us standing by the no standing sign. This one cracks me up. Please do not throw stones at this sign. Thank you. And just look at all the stone pelts. I mean, if the sign's not there, they can't throw stones at it, right? So let's put one up and tell them not to do it. This one really cracks me up. Very real life example. That is a box in the Brussels airport on my way to Liberia. We have to go down into the basement, catch a van to what they call the Africa terminal. There's this electric box. It's not labeled. And there's a button on the side of the box that says, do not push. Now, I've never been tempted to push that thing because I want to get to Africa. But aren't you curious what the button would do? Like, does it shut down the airport? Does it close down the traffic control? I mean, I don't know what it does, but that's just the silliest thing right there. I mean, if you just put that button inside the box where no one can see it, no one would even be tempted to push the dumb thing. But it's when the law is presented, now we're tempted. This is a funny one. This is a man standing with his wife on the street. There's a sign that says, absolutely no machete juggling. He looks to his wife and says, suddenly I have an urge to juggle machetes. And you know, that is the essence of the sin nature. And this is what Paul, I believe, is bringing out here. And this is why when you have made resolutions to read your Bible for an hour a day, you haven't kept it. In fact, your sin nature is always trying to shave it off 57 minutes. 56 minutes, 46 minutes, because I got a busy day, so I'm going to shave that off. Anytime you put something up, you're putting a target up for the sin nature to take down. I'm going to pray for 30 minutes a day. You know, years ago as a young man, I said, man, I'm really struggling with sin. I want to grow spiritually. I'm going to wake up an extra 30 minutes so I can pray for 30 minutes. Great heart desire, I think. I mean, I was legitimately wanting to do that. And I can't tell you, and this is when I was living on my own in Arizona, and I can't tell you the many mornings that I woke up with my face in my cereal bowl, falling asleep during my prayer time. Because all of a sudden, I got real tired when I wanted to pray. Wonder where that came from, right? And so all of these things that we see, and so the sin nature becomes like an archer that's got his arrow pulled back, ready to release at any moment. And what is he waiting for? He's waiting for us to put up targets through legalistic mentality. Legalistic thinking, and this, in my opinion, is why legalism is so dangerous. It's not neutral. It's not okay. It's not safe. A lot of people say, well, I'd rather do that because it's safer. It's not. It's very dangerous. Notice he goes on to say, apart from the law, sin was dead. What does he mean by that? Well, sin is described as dead. It's kind of like this snake. You know, you come across this snake in the wilderness. Again, what would you do? You just walk away from it. You wouldn't poke it with a stick. You poke it with a stick, you're going to wake it up and get it upset. And this is the idea that sin will remain dormant if we don't give targets for it to want to break. And so how do we do that? Remember that we're married to another, right? It's relational intimacy with Jesus Christ. This is what we're going to come back to over and over again. And so the law ends up giving us sin nature a foothold. I love this verse from 1 Corinthians 15, 56. I mean, notice what it says. It's very similar to what Paul is writing here in Romans 7. It says the sting of death is sin. And then he says the strength of sin is what? You'd think he'd say the strength of sin is the devil. The strength of sin is the world system. The strength of sin is something to, it's the law. That is how diabolical our sin nature is. Indwelling sin wants to use the law to cause you to break fellowship with the Lord. Notice again, he uses the commandment, sin deceives me. And how utterly deceitful must our sin nature be to want to use the law? It's twisted, right? The devil's playing dirty. The enemy is playing dirty with you. In fact, it's requiring a lot of thought probably just to understand this concept that we have embedded here in Romans 7. He wants you to say, I'm not going to pay attention. I don't want to think that hard. But I'm telling you, this is the subtle side of legalism that we want to be careful with. And so why is this so dangerous? Why do we not want to gravitate to it? How should we respond? Well, I believe there's really three ways you could respond to this truth. I think a natural way to respond, but an incorrect response, is just do nothing. Just keep on being legalistic. You're like, well, it's got me here this far. You know, I'm not smoking, cussing, and chewing anymore. You know, I haven't done these things in a while. It's working out okay. I'm not going to adjust anything. People are often convinced that if you don't have rules or laws, that you'll be lawless. And that's not true. When your mindset is on Jesus Christ, he wants to produce a righteousness equal to God's righteousness in and through your life. You don't get it by watching the law, though. You get it by watching him. You don't get it by keeping a list to check off. You get it by holding the hand of the one you're married to and just walk through life with them. That's kind of where this is goes. So a lot of people will respond this way, just do nothing. And you know, what ends up happening is they're more occupied with others and they're more occupied with themselves. They're not occupied with Jesus Christ. They're not enjoying the marriage that they have. Another natural response, but I think another incorrect response, is to rebel and go into license. You hate legalism so much that your Christian life is about hating legalism. Not a good response. Not a good response. You begin to brew your own beer, right? Because you just think, I'm not a legalist. I'm going to drink a glass of wine at every meal because I'm not a legalist. I'm going to blare country music when I come into the church parking lot because I am not a legalist, right? And we start thinking our life. We start thinking about this way in our life. You become what I would call a shock and awe Christian. The only reason you live and exist in Christian community is to shock and awe the legalists in your life because you want to show them that's not what the Christian life is about. And all you're focused on is yourself and others still. The joke's on you. You're not making any progress in the Christian life. You think you're so free from legalism. By the way, you know why I'm so passionate about this? That was me. That is me. That is me. That is exactly how I responded to the message of grace. I wanted to just shove it in everybody's face for a while because I was so harmed and devastated by legalism. It hurt me. It still hurts me to this day. I'm always leaning back that way. It really harmed me. It harmed my wife. It harmed our family. And so I'm passionate against this, but this is not the answer to just hate legalism. The Christian life's not about hating legalism. It's about Jesus Christ still. And this is the problem. We get so unfocused, not as enlightened as I thought I was. The unnatural response, the correct biblical response, is take our focus off of ourselves, off of others. Learn to occupy yourself with Jesus Christ and what is important to him. After all, you're married to him. This is how God set it up. You're in a relational intimacy type marriage with Jesus Christ. And by the way, if you are rightly related to Jesus Christ, he will produce morality and righteousness in your life. That's where you want to go. That's where we want to get to, is that type of thinking. And rather than ask the question, can I do this? Can't I do this? The relational mindset is, should I do this? Should I? Not can or can't I. That's legal. Oh, I can do this. He's not going to zap me for that. I can't do that. I might get zapped. No, it's should I do this? And what does that take you back to? Relational. If this is important to Jesus Christ, guess what? I want it to be important to me. If this is something Jesus Christ doesn't want me to be involved in, guess what? I don't want to be involved in it. See, everything goes back to his desires and his dreams for my life and his goals for what he's trying to do. And it's all going back to hand in hand walking with him. $1 million question. What about when the Bible gives clear instructions and those instructions involve external actions? I know someone's probably already thinking this. How do you fulfill the commands of Scripture without being legalistic? Well, that's what we want to cover in this series. We're going to just look at some of these commands. We're going to look at some of the things that Scriptures teach and just determine, is it legalistic or legitimate? Is it something that we're going to be entrapped in legalism if we are bought into this biblical principle, or are we going to get trapped in legalism? And so let's keep looking at that in the weeks to come. Let me close this with a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for your word. There's a lot here, Lord. I get it. I feel like we scratched the surface. It's a deep subject. Be our teacher this week. Teach us, what does this mean? What does this look like in our own life? Lord, our goal is not necessarily to be theologians. Our goal is to walk in relational intimacy with you more consistently in fellowship with you than ever before. That's our goal, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.